New Year's resolutions then. I wonder how you're getting on. I wonder where the phrase pleasing God comes on the list, if anywhere, on yours or on the church's. Wouldn't it be a good one though? In 2003, I want to live a life that is going to be more pleasing to God. Do you remember, well, some of us perhaps old enough to remember, those little report cards you used to get from school? I don't know whether they still give them out or not. The ones that used to always have in teachers' writing things like could do better or should try harder or something of that sort. And those of us who were sensitive souls and thought that it really mattered usually resolved to try to do that, to do better, to please our teachers, to please our parents in the coming year. So is that how we are to please God? Is it just by trying harder, to do better, to get higher grades in heaven? What does Paul actually say? Well, look at those two verses, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and you see there that this idea of pleasing, being pleasing to God, in fact occurs twice, in verse 1 and then again in verse 2. What is pleasing to God? Verse 1 tells us, consecrated bodies, that is, lives that are offered wholly to God as a living sacrifice, as those of us who are here this morning were thinking. And verse 2 says, what is pleasing to God is transformed minds that are able to discern and to approve the will of God. Well, there's the key, isn't it? What pleases God is when we do his will. Anything else is not only insulting but deeply frustrating to God and certainly not pleasing to him. You remember how Jesus said to the crowds that were following him around on one occasion, he says, well, look, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? So here's the key then, doing the will of God. So if that, in fact, is the climax, the whole point of these two verses, as it seems to be, because it's where Paul comes to at the end, as the whole point of what he is saying is then, or so that, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. If that's what really matters, how do we find it out? How do we discover the will of God? Now, among Paul's readers, when he first wrote this letter, of course, there were many Jews, Jewish Christians. And the Jews of Paul's day, of course, of which he was one, would have answered that question, well, we know the will of God through the law, through the scriptures that God has given us. Because that was how they saw their faith and their religion from the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, that sense of knowing God and knowing God's will was one of the things that they precisely had as a matter of great privilege and some pride. Paul refers to that in Romans chapter 2, at the very beginning of his letter, in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. He says, now then, you, if you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, and if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you were instructed by God, and so he goes on. That's the same language as we have in chapter 12, verse 2. That's the way they thought. For Jewish people, it was all laid out for them. They had clear boundaries that were provided by their ethnicity, being Jewish by birth. That's who they belonged to, by the rituals that they observed, the sacrificial system and their ceremonies, and by the rules of behavior and the keeping of God's law. But throughout the whole of the earlier part of Romans, Paul has been dissolving those boundaries and those markers that divided Jews off from the Gentiles and the rest of the world. In Christ and through the gospel, those old markers are gone. Jews and Gentiles are now on an equal footing in sin and in salvation. With or without the law, says Paul, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. With or without being descended from Abraham, all can be saved through the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news that Paul has been expounding in the previous chapters of this letter. But the question comes back, where does that leave us then, vis-a-vis doing the will of God and pleasing Him? How is this new community of those who believe in Jesus and who are filled by the Spirit of God, how are we to actually live if we no longer have to follow the rituals and observe the rules of the law? You see, we always thought, perhaps said some of the Jewish Christians to Paul, we always thought that doing God's will and pleasing Him meant observing all the rituals that He has given us and doing the sacrifices and bringing the offerings. Well, now that Christ has fulfilled those things, does that mean that there's no longer any sacrifice that we can bring to please Him? Oh yes, says Paul, there is. But it's the sacrifice of yourself, your own body, your life in this world, consecrated to God in practical everyday life, as he says in verse 1. And we always thought, they might have said to Paul, that the way to please God was by meticulously observing all the laws that we have in the law of Moses. Now, if you're telling us that we don't have that rule book in that sense anymore to define our identity and to dictate our behavior and our choices and decisions, how then can we discern what is God's will and what is pleasing to Him? Ah, says Paul in verse 2, by radical transformation and renewal of your mind and your heart from within. By belonging to that community that's led by God's Spirit, that is focused on worshiping Christ, that is waiting for Christ's return, by keeping the law of Christ, as he calls it elsewhere in another letter. That's what it's all about. Now, both of these things, of course, had already been hinted at and said, actually said quite clearly in the Old Testament scriptures themselves. For example, the point that obedience in life is more important than sacrifices in the temple and more pleasing to God, or that doing the will of God requires obedience from the heart and not just outward observance of the rules. Listen to what it says, for example, in Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. The psalmist says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears, that is the organ of obedience, you have opened. Here I am, says the psalmist, echoed by Jesus himself in Hebrews. Here I am, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So what then is the way to such transformation from within that is going to lead to being able to discern God's will and live in a way that is pleasing Him? And so here in verse 2, Paul offers to us two complementary essentials to that end. One of them is negative, the other one's positive, and both of them are continuous. On the one hand, negatively, there's a radical non-conformity to this world and this age. And on the other hand, positively, there's the renewed transformation of our mind so that we can do the will of God. First of all, then, this radical non-conformity. Verse 2, Paul says, do not, and I'm paraphrasing it a little to express what he says, do not go on allowing yourselves to be conformed to this age or this world. Don't go on letting yourself be shaped and molded and fashioned by the way this world does things. Some of you may know J.B. Phillips is quite famous rendering of this verse. It's perhaps one of the phrases that in his translation he's most famous for when he said, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, which of course is what it constantly tries to do and more often than not actually succeeds. Paul here, I think, is putting his finger on the powerfully shaping and molding and influencing role of human culture in our world. We are all massively influenced by the world in which we live, by the culture that surrounds us, its views, its opinions, its assumptions, the things it approves of and disapproves of, its values, its objectives, its priorities, all of that around us in the world we live in. Paul calls it this age or this world. That's the phrase he uses here to describe that. He means by it the force or the power of the fallen world, its social groups, its cultural expectations, its ways of thinking and acting. One of the best ways to find out what Paul means in one place is to look at how he uses a phrase in other places. And this expression, this world or this age, is actually quite common in Paul's letters that he wrote to different churches. And here are just, by way of illustration, three examples of the way he uses it so that we get something of a feeling for what it is he's talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he uses it quite often, and he uses it particularly about the wisdom of this age or this world, which he actually says is folly, but it's thought of as wisdom. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where we read, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age?" There's the expression. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe." Or chapter 2, verses 6 and 8. "We," says Paul, "do not speak a message of wisdom." Sorry, "we do speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but it's not the wisdom of this age," this world, "or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." And in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Don't deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this world, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." You see, the world around us has its accepted wisdom, doesn't it? The accepted views of the media, the politicians, the spin doctors, the style gurus, the fashion experts, the intellectual traditions in the university, all the sort of ebb and flow of opinions and wisdom and assumptions that surround us. And we're all shaped by that very easily and very quickly, unless we resolve to think differently and not just to be squeezed into the world's wisdom, which, as Paul says, is so often folly in God's sight. So the intellectual aspect of this age. Then there's also the materialist or consumerist aspect of this age. Now that we are living as Christian believers in a new age of the kingdom of God, living under the authority of Christ and dwelt by his Spirit, Paul says everything else that surrounds us has to take a relative position to that. It has to go lower down the scale of the things that we regard as important. They're still there, they still matter, but they don't matter as much as following Christ. So he says, and it sounds quite radical, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 to 31. Paul says, "What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. So from now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none." Now, he's not saying that you should simply go away and abandon your marriage commitments, but he's saying even marriage, which he has very positive things to say about elsewhere, is relative to the kingdom of God. "Those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep." Did you know shopping was in the Bible? There it is. That would transform your attitudes in Oxford Street, I imagine. Though it might be sort of welcomed by the storekeepers. "Those who buy something as if it wasn't actually theirs to keep. And those who use the things of this world," there's this phrase again, "as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away." So the material aspects of our culture, and as we know, the consumerist passion of our culture, is also something that we have to resist because of our status in Christ. And the third element, we thought of the intellectual and the materialist, the third is also the sexual aspect of sexual immorality and other profligate forms of life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 11. Paul says, "I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world. Again, that's the same phrase, who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, because in that case you would have to leave this world altogether. So Paul recognized that that is the way the world is. That's the common behavior of the people of this world. The sexual immorality, the profligacy, the greed, the consumption, the idolatry, and so on. But Christians, says Paul, you are called to be different. Don't just fit in with that pattern. Don't just follow the crowd. Now, in fact, of course, this challenge to God's people to be radically different from the world around us goes right back, not just to Paul's teaching here in the New Testament, but it was, in fact, a major demand that God made on Israel in the Old Testament. Holiness, the theme that the choir was singing to us earlier, means exactly this: to be different, to be distinctive. So God said to the people of Israel in Leviticus 18, verses 1 and 2, he says to them, now look, you shall not do as they do in Egypt, where I brought you from. And you shall not do as they do in Canaan, where you're going to. Do not follow their ways, their idolatries, their imperialism, their sexual obsession, and so on. Do not follow their ways. Be different. Do not be shaped by the world around you, because you are to be a light to the nations. That's what God said to Israel. And it's then echoed by Jesus when he said to his disciples, you remember, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And both of those are metaphors of radical difference. Salt confronts decay in the meat or the food that it's rubbed into. And light confronts darkness. So Paul here then is simply re-emphasizing a well-known biblical truth from the Old Testament and the Gospels and all the way through. If you want to please God, as we asked at the very beginning, if you want to discern his will and live it, then there is inevitably and unavoidably a negative aspect of that requirement. It is to resist the power of the world around us to shape us and influence the way we think and act, to be different. And that is a constant daily battle. Because as Paul says, he's just said in 1 Corinthians, we're not to leave the world. We are in it, as Jesus said, but not of it. So Paul is not here talking about some kind of escapism. He's not saying leave the world behind and go off into some spiritual daze or some sort of obsessive otherworldliness. Paul does not say, forget your body and cultivate your soul. He doesn't say, stay away from everything that's the natural world and concentrate on the spiritual world. He doesn't say that. In fact, that kind of dualism has already been ruled out in verse 1, where Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is for real life. The Christian life, Christian nonconformity, is still to be lived out here and now in the midst of the life of the body in the world. So then, if the solution to worldliness, in the sense that Paul is using here, that is allowing ourselves just to go with the flow and fit in with the ways and the thoughts and the attitudes of the world around us, if the solution to worldliness is not otherworldliness, then what is it? And that brings us to the other side of what Paul says in verse 2. It is the renewed transformation of our minds. Go on being transformed by the renewal of your mind, says Paul. And this is also pretty strong language. It speaks of something that is radical and deep and total, a total transformation. A metamorphosis is actually the word that he uses. But not the kind of metamorphosis that happens between a caterpillar and a butterfly, when it simply has a kind of fairly sudden and complete change. One day it's one thing and then it's completely different the next. Paul is talking about a continuous, ongoing transformation. Go on being transformed, he says. And that transformation takes place through the renewal of your mind. Actually, if you look at the verse carefully, it's that phrase, the renewal of your mind, or the renewing of your mind there in verse 2, which contrasts with this age or this world in the first part of the verse. The pattern of this world and the renewing of your mind are the balancing phrases. That's what contrasts with each other. You see, the opposite to the pattern of this world is not buzzing off to heaven somewhere in some other world. The opposite to the pattern of this age is the renewal of the mind. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this age, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. This world is the thing to which we are not to be conformed. A renewed mind is the thing through which we are to be transformed. In other words, to go back to our earlier question, the answer to worldliness is not otherworldliness, but counterworldliness. We are called here to think in new ways about life in the world around us. And then as we think differently, to live differently, so that our thinking and our living go together in a transformed way. Just as salt counteracts decay and light transforms darkness. We need a renewed mind. We need to think differently. And indeed, of course, our minds do have to be renewed because they're just as fallen as any other part of our human being. Let's not fall into the trap of rationalism, which imagines that somehow our reason and our thinking is untouched by the fall and the failures of human life. No, it's very much affected by our sin. Paul says in Romans 1:28 that the unregenerate mind of people who do not yet know Christ is depraved and darkened. In Colossians 2:18, he says that it is unspiritual. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he says it is futile. Those are the kind of words that he applies to the mind of those who do not yet know Christ. But when you know Christ, then, says Paul, this renewing of the mind begins to take place. But you've got to be doing it. It doesn't happen, as I said, like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It happens as you are going on being transformed. So the question I want to put before you then is, what is the state of your Christian mind? Is it being renewed and transformed, or is it still being shaped and molded by the world in which we live? Let's be clear, in calling for a renewed mind, we're not here calling for intellectuals or academics or some kind of stratospheric theological discussion going on all the time. All that Paul is asking for here is a challenge to be a thoughtful Christian. And we can all be that. In fact, the marvelous thing, I think, about Paul's word here is that it is addressed to all of us. There's a wonderful assumption built in to Paul's words here. All three of the exhortations in this verse are open to all of us, and they are possible for all of us. We can be obeying these things. We can all resist being conformed and shaped by the world. We can all keep on being transformed through the renewing of our mind. And we can all discern what God's will is, what is good and pleasing and perfect. So again, I come back to that question. When did you last think through your faith and its relation to your life and your work and your commitments and your relationship and your leisure and your sport or whatever else makes up what you would call my life? Is your mind thinking Christianly? Many of you I know are students here tonight. Are you thinking Christianly and biblically about your course and your subject and your discipline and your field and your lectures and your essays? Perhaps you're a teacher. Are you thinking Christianly, not just about how you care for children, but about the curriculum itself and the issues that raises? In professional life, are you thinking through the issues of Christian integrity and justice and all those aspects of living as a Christian, as salt and light in the world in which we live? Or is your Christian faith sealed up in a little box marked private, to be opened on Sundays only or after I'm dead, but of no rational relevance to the rest of life? Only a renewed mind, renewed by God's Spirit and through Christ, can resist the pressure of the world around us. And as John Stott says in his commentary on this verse, only a renewed mind can test and appreciate and determine to obey God's will. This might be the place to put in a little plug for some of the other courses and things that happen at All Souls, such as Discipleship Explored and the various groups that meet. Are you plugging into those so that your mind can be taught and renewed through exposure to God's Word? It might be a time to put in a little plug for the London Institute, which you will see as you walk out through the doors, an institute which is devoted to this very issue, helping Christians to think deeply and biblically about what it means to be Christian in the world of life and culture and work around us. And that then, says Paul, is how you will discern the will of God. That is how you will be able, he says, to test and approve what is good, what is pleasing to God, and what is perfect or blameless, which is where we came in. But of course, it's actually where Paul's sentence ends up. Discerning God's will is not some kind of magic flash of inspiration that we get right up front, and then all we got to do is go out and follow it and just do as we feel led. No, says Paul, discerning God's will is something that is a growing and maturing understanding that develops day by day as we are committed to resisting the world and to being renewed in our minds. That discernment of God's will is a matter of testing and weighing and evaluating and thinking through the issues that the world raises for us. So says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, test everything, he says, and it's the same word as here in this verse, test everything and hold fast to what is good. Or Ephesians 5, verse 10, he says, live as children of the light and find out, same word again, what pleases the Lord. Do not be foolish, he says in Ephesians 5:17, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Same word again. And such discerning of God's will is what Paul prays for his churches often, and what certainly he would have prayed for this church, as we should pray for ourselves. Listen to what he says to the Philippians, Philippians 1, 9 and 10. He says, this is my prayer. Not only that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, but that you may be able to discern, same word, what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And to the Thessalonians, Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 3, connecting again this idea of pleasing God and doing the will of God, he says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. And now we ask you to do this more and more, because this is the will of God, he says, your sanctification. So we bring this message to a conclusion, and indeed this whole day. If you were here this morning and heard Rico expounding chapter 12, verse 1, we put the two verses together as we close. Paul's language is strong, passionate, urgent, isn't it? At the beginning of this chapter, Romans 12, verse 1, he says, therefore I urge you. In the older version, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. I appeal to you, I exhort you. It's a kind of, hey, guys, wake up, listen up. This is important, says Paul, what I'm about to say to you. This is what God wants. This is what the world needs. And this is what the church is called to. Is it also what you are committed to? Do you actually want to please God? Do you want to discern and to do his will? Well, then, with Paul, I also urge you and beseech you to respond to what he calls the mercies of God with some resolutions of your own. Have you actually made these verses yours? Have you resolved, as Paul says, to offer your body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him? Have you resolved to resist the pressure of the world around you that is trying to squeeze you into its way of thinking and acting? Have you resolved to use your mind in a renewed way, in a biblically transformed way, so that you can then discern and delight in doing the will of God. Well, if you have, may God bless you and encourage you and give you strength to fulfill those resolutions. But if you've not yet, then why not do so now as we pray together quietly, spend a moment responding in our hearts to the urging of God's word. Let's pray. Let me just read these two verses again as the word of God, and let each one of us respond in our hearts to the Lord as his word speaks to us. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Lord, give us the humility, the repentance, the strength, the commitment to respond to these words with our hearts and with our lives in the days to come. For your glory's sake. Amen.